All right. I think I was the one who gave the wrong address for the congregational reading, but did we read Romans? Is that what it was? Okay, good. Good, because that's the one I wanted to read, and then I mislabeled it. So if you had been in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you would have gotten an amazing piece of scripture, but it wouldn't have been the one that we were needing to start with today. Message is called Time to Change, and it will deal with something that most of us actually hate, but it's one of the most imperative things that Jesus teaches in the scriptures, and it's such a profound command, such a profound revelation that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18, that if we ignore it, if we don't ever take the time to really see what it is that he says in that passage of scripture, we do a terrible disservice to our lives, and we run the risk of really missing something key and something central. So let's pray before we go into the Word today. Thank you, God. Thank you for the words of the worship songs that we just sang. Thank you for the sound of voices singing together. Thank you, God, that it's possible for us not just to sing together, but actually to begin to think with you, and for our hearts to begin to beat with your heart. And I pray that that's what takes place this morning as we investigate these words that Jesus taught us. And I don't say taught in the past. I'm asking, God, you would make this very real and present in this moment, and that it would take effect, and that we would actually wrestle with this challenge and not put it to the side and ignore it. I ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So there it is in Matthew chapter 18. The first four verses are going to be the primary content. And it's actually a well-known passage. I'm sure you've read it many times. I like to think this. Could it be that in the course of any day, not just any day of the week, any day of the year, I like to believe that the entire Bible is being read. Somebody somewhere is reading Zephaniah. Somebody somewhere is reading 2 Timothy. Somebody somewhere is reading Habakkuk. Somebody somewhere is actually reading the book of Numbers. And I think this happens every day. I believe that every day on this planet, the whole Bible is being read by all of the people who are reading all of the parts of the Bible. But I actually like to believe that on Sunday, the entire Bible is being studied. I hope that you have read the entire Bible. And if you haven't, I hereby invite you to read all of it and to take it to heart and to chew on it until your jaw breaks, if it has to. I hope that you have read all 66 of the books of the Bible. Because for people who argue that the Bible is an irrelevant book, you get to come back and say, well, which one? Because it's 66 books that all agree with each other in the spirit that God is alive, that God redeems, that God cares for us. And in this teaching in Matthew chapter 18, we see that. Here it is. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. I wish I could do the same. I wish I could just do this example and grab a little kid, bring him right here and have him stand. And don't go get one, but I'm just saying it would be awesome to do that and make this same demonstration. Now, I like to think that it wasn't just some random child. I like to believe it's a child that Jesus knew. But we don't know. We don't know, so I'm not going to put that on you. But he did it. He brought a child and he had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Just stop right there. Notice, he did not give them the kind of answer that they wanted. They would ask him the question, thinking, and rightly thinking, man, if Jesus actually named someone, no one would argue with him. That would be it. That would be like a made person. That would be like better than mafia protection. It would be Jesus saying, right there, that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that person, at that point, would be cursed because everyone would rely only on that person. Thinking, well, you know, Jesus said you're the greatest, so let's live up to it. And I'm glad that he didn't name anybody, aren't you? Wouldn't it be awful if he had picked one of the 12 and said, it's this one? They would have gone, wait, what? They would have to live up to Jesus saying that they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But what you really have to get to is, why do they want to know? Why would I ask such a question? Because I do ask these kinds of questions when I'm talking to God. I say, in essence, what about me? I think that's what's underneath this question. Not, hey, settle a bet for us. Some of us think it's James the lesser. Why is he the lesser? Others believe it's the other Judas, not the one that's going to betray you, the other Judas. I'm joking. No one knew those things at the time. No one knew there was a James the greater and James the lesser, or that Judas would betray him, and that there'd be another Judas. No one knew that. They just had a handful of people who were used to following Jesus, and they were seen with Jesus. And I'm not even sure they were asking, is it just out of this group of 12 or a whole larger group of people? But they want to know who's the greatest. And we all want to know who's the greatest. That's why we have a Super Bowl. That's why we have a World Series. That's why we have Olympics. That's why we have a U.S. Tennis Championship. That's why we have golf tournaments and contests of all kinds. That's why we have Academy Awards. It's why we have all kinds of awards. It's why editors create bestseller lists. It's why we do top 10 lists. It's why we do Desert Island Discs. It's why we do everything we do. We're always wanting to quantify and qualify the greatest. Because we're greatest hits people. I heard that the Eagles just re-overtook Michael Jackson on the all-time selling records list. Because that one record, the Eagles' greatest hits, that thing just keeps on selling and selling and selling and selling and selling. And I think after Michael Jackson died, it's like, you know, he keeps selling, but the Eagles caught him and they went ahead. They're up to like 38 million. Why do I know? Because my head pays attention to stuff like that. Because I want to know, like, who's the greatest? And then I tell people, like even on a Sunday morning from the pulpit, I tell people. And you think, wow, John really's up on stuff. Doesn't make any difference. We don't need to know who's the greatest when we're talking to Jesus. If he's right there, he's the greatest. You might as well just go up to him and say, you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, aren't you? And he would say, my Father is greater than I. Whoa. But what he did was he pulled a child. And the message was, you're asking the wrong question. Because unless you, here comes that dirty word, unless you change and become like this child, not just you can't be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So he put it all the way back, like, don't assume you're in. So, help me again? What do I got to do? You need to change and become like this child. Now, we started with the first three words. At that time. This is the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. Immediately preceding Matthew chapter 18 was Matthew chapter 17. They didn't have the chapter breaks back then. We didn't put chapter breaks in until the 14th century. So no address was known for these kinds of things. We simply know it is Matthew chapter 18 because we finally got to a point where we went, hey, let's put numbers so we can find things quickly. Awesome. So we think of it as Matthew chapter 18, but it's in sequence. And if you don't think that there's a sequence that's divinely orchestrated by God, I'm here to let you know there is a sequence divinely orchestrated by God. There's a reason this follows immediately what went before. And what I'm suggesting to you is almost a technique for reading the Bible. If you're reading the Bible and you're thinking to yourself, like, this piece of Scripture, really, I'm not getting it, I would suggest to you go back and read what was immediately before what you just read and see if it doesn't give you a lead-in to what you're currently reading. Now, I'm not saying that works across the board for every single thing in the Scriptures, because chronologically, the Psalms weren't written probably in the order that we have, 1 to 150. But there is something about the way this Bible has become our book in our hands. And God knew it, and God let it be this way so that it would help us in our growing journey. So if we go back to Matthew 17, take a look from verse 24. So back up a little before Matthew 18, go to verse 24. And we're going to use Mr. Peter as our friend and example for this morning. He has volunteered his services for our inspection. His life is such an open book in the Scriptures. We get to learn a lot from Peter, and he's going to give us an example even here. When they came to Capernaum, Matthew 17, verse 24, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, hey, does your teacher not pay the tax? The word hey is not there. Sorry about that. He said, yes. The word is also not there. I apologize. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon? Good question. He caught Peter thinking. Wait, it says Simon. Yeah, same guy. Take note in Scripture of when Jesus calls him Peter and when Jesus calls him Simon. When he calls him Peter, he's usually on the right track. When he calls him Simon, he's usually not on the right track. That's his old name. He gave them the new name, Peter. So it says it's Peter. We know that because it's in verse 24. So the Holy Spirit tells us it's Peter, but Jesus calls him Simon. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Good question. He's getting into something that's going through Peter's mind. Because Peter just told the tax collector that Jesus pays taxes. And now he's starting to wonder, oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Does Jesus pay taxes? And now I'm going to have to talk to him about it. How do I tell Jesus that I told the tax collector that you pay taxes, so now we have to pay taxes, when I don't know what we're going to pay the tax with? The 2 drachma tax. I don't even know what the conversion is. I'm sorry about that. But it's a 2 drachma tax, and now they have to pay it. Because one of them came up to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the tax? And he said, yes. I don't know if he said yes out of fear. I don't know if he maybe has seen Jesus pay the tax before, but now it has to happen. And Jesus has caught Peter thinking and wondering how it's going to happen. And this is what he says. Do the kings of the earth, big distinction here, do they take their tax from their own children, or do they take the tax from other people? And he's got the answer. He says, from others. Verse 26, and Jesus said to him, oh, then the sons are free. Again, I've thrown in an extra syllable. I like to make things conversational. So then the sons are free. Verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. I love Jesus saying these things. This is really important. It's useful for us. Go to the sea. Interesting set of instructions here. And cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. And Peter's thinking, what do I think? I think that sounds nuts. Do you know how many fish I have caught in my life? Do you know how many fish I have caught in my life that have money inside? None. I've never caught a fish with a shekel inside. What am I going to do? And the funny thing is, the scripture doesn't say. The next thing is Matthew chapter 18. It doesn't tell us Peter went out, hooked a fish, got the coin, paid the tax, end of story. So you have to ask yourself, did he do it? What do you think? And if he did it, how did he tell that story? How do you tell that fish story? It's a good one. He told you what? He told me, go catch a fish, the first one, and I would find a coin inside and we would use it to pay taxes. He did not tell you that. He told me that. He did not tell you to go catch a fish and get a coin and pay the tax. He told me. That would probably be the dialogue. Or would it be, hey, you guys, I got the tax covered. Oh, really? How are you going to pay it? I found a coin and a fish, lucky find. My expertise in fish catching, I can find the fish that swallowed the coin that you accidentally dropped overboard. Is it a fish story? Or is it a faith story? I think it's a childlike faith story. I think a child would go, if Jesus told a child to do this, the kid would do it, right? Yeah. Will you go with me? Absolutely, Jesus. I will. Jesus is saying, I will go with you. Jesus in a boat with a child, hooking a fish, pulling it up, coins inside, we're paying the tax. Kids going, high five, Jesus. That's awesome. Kids believe because they want to believe that. And because they need the care. They need the love. They need this. And so when Jesus supplies it to them, when God comes to them and gives it to them, they just receive it. Like that really hungry kid who's been screaming and crying, and then you give them the milk, and it works. Because that's what they were calling for. They're not screaming out of lack of faith. They're screaming from faith. You've got milk! I'm ready! Right now! Wow! That's the cry of faith that says, feed me, I know you've got it, bring it on. This child that Jesus brought up had some kind of faith. don't think that they now went and went, oh, that kid, which kid was that? That's the greatest in the kingdom. Watch him. That wasn't what happened. He said faith like children, not this one. I'm using one as an example, faith like children. If Peter did this, and we don't know, it was a demonstration of childlike faith. Is it stupid to go do that? Someone would say, you're nuts. That's how you paid your taxes? Where'd you get that? Now Jesus told me. Yeah, right. You trust in Jesus, and he had you go fish for a coin. Sorry, not going with you. It's a change for us. We're already grown up. We're set in our ways. We have found our system. We are putting it into effect. We've learned this thing and 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 this thing, and we are stocking everything on that. That's what I did. I spent a lot of years getting that in order. This is what I'm trusting. This is what I put my faith in, this system, and I'm going with this. I'm sticking with it. Okay. But when you come and ask me who's the greatest, I'm not going with your system. That's not the greatest. Might not even be in the kingdom. Change is so difficult that we put it off and put it off and put it off. But there's still time to change. But it's time to change. So, what is Jesus poking at in your life? For Peter, he just poked a little question. What do you think, Peter? Because Peter's having a king kind of a question. Kings, taxes, tolls, Jesus. And he goes straight to it and says, let's talk about the kingdom. Kings of earth, what do? Do they tax everybody else or do they tax their own children? And he gets the right answer. No, they don't tax their kids. They tax us. That's right. So the children are free. And then he gives them a demonstration of freedom. Basically, Jesus is saying, God knows where every piece of treasure on the planet is. And he can get it to you whenever he wants to. If you're the kind of person who will, in a childlike faith kind of a way, simply follow instructions. It can be done. Now, I'm not advocating you give up everything you're doing. Your way of being responsible, it's good. That's a good thing. So don't say, oh, I heard from the pulpit, I can give all that up and just wait on everything to come by fish and coins. I didn't say that. This is a moment for Jesus to teach childlike faith to a man who's worried about what kind of a kingdom it's going to be. And this is a different kind of a king describing a different kind of kingdom. He's basically telling Peter, you are free. I designed you to be free. It is for freedom's sake that we have been set free. Free from what? Free from sin. Free from the evil way we think. Free from everything in our lives that's got to change. Change equals freedom. He wants us to change, not so that we can go backwards and become children again, but so that we can enter into new life. Not, as Nicodemus said, enter into the mother's womb and be born again. Not that. New life. A life of trusting, a life of believing, a life of knowing that God is God. He's taking care of it. So I want to take you now and just look again a little bit at Peter. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 24. Gives us another glimpse into the disciples' life, into Peter's life. It's going to look a little familiar because it starts with the exact same idea. Luke 22, 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you my kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he speaks directly to Simon. He's not talking to Peter. He's talking to Simon. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Stop right there. They're asking the question. He gives them a similar answer in a different context and allows them to understand. They've advanced a long way. He's basically telling them, in some ways, you have passed a fantastic test. You have stood by me in my trials. I'm ready to confer a kingdom on you as my Father conferred a kingdom on me. So in some ways, this is a very much a well done, good and faithful servant's moment, except for Simon. Why? Simon's about to make the worst error of his life. He's going to betray Jesus after Jesus is arrested, and he's going to deny that he even knows him loudly and aggressively at least 3 times. So wait, he followed him for 3 years, and he received all this teaching and all these lessons, and Jesus basically just said to the disciples, I'm conferring on you a kingdom, and now you're telling me Satan has asked to sift me as wheat, and you said yes? You're going to let him? Yes. With the most important provision. But I have prayed for you. So that when you turn back, you will strengthen others. And Jesus may have broken Peter's heart at that moment. It's the last thing in the world. The response from Peter is, he goes straight into, I'm going to prove myself. We have weapons. I'll keep this from happening. Don't worry, I'll stop it. It's okay. And he's like, 2 swords. Yeah, that's enough. I don't know if it's that's enough, like, that's enough, or that's enough. But it's that's enough. We don't need weapons. We're not fighting this in a flesh and bone kind of way. This is a spiritual war that we have stepped into. And I'm going to show you now everything that I've been telling you, that the Son of Man is going to be rejected and despised and suffer many terrible beatings, and he will at last be crucified. And they didn't listen, and now they have to listen because he's going to let that happen. Who got sifted? Jesus. He also knew that the enemy would love to take out both the king and the right-hand man. So he asked if he could do damage to Peter. The other place in the scripture where this happened is the book of Job, who had great faith. And he said, yeah, but you take everything away from him and he will curse your name. And God knew that Job was not that kind of a man, and he let him sift him. And he knew that Peter was not that kind of man, and he let him sift him. And he said, I've prayed for you, not so that if you turn back. Jesus didn't say, if you turn back. He said, when you turn back. That's important. That means he knew him. He knew that he would fall, and he knew that he would pick him up. And he knew that Peter would do great things after that moment. Because that moment of falling and being restored stripped away all of Peter's belief and faith in any other thing but Jesus Christ. And if he did go fish that coin out of that mouth, he's probably thinking about it for the rest of his days, because he realizes, I have either trusted everything to Jesus forever, or I'm not trusting him at all. In the same way that when he refused to let Jesus wash his feet, Jesus made him know that if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. He was basically saying, if you don't let me wash your feet, you're not mine. And he said, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands and my body as well. Okay, I'm all in, if you say so. We are like this. We need to screw our scourge to the sticking place, like Hamlet was trying to get himself to do. And all really Simon needed to do was allow this to happen. Quit fighting it. The sifting changed Peter. What is the sifting doing in your life? What's going on that you don't like, that you wish God would just snap his fingers and change it? And you've asked him, God, would you change this? God, would you change this? God, please change this. God, when are you going to change this? God, get on it. Change this. I can't handle this anymore. And the whole time he's saying, are you asking me to change? I'm asking you to change. Are you going to let these circumstances put you through the test? Remember, he said, you have stood by me in my trials. I'm conferring to you a kingdom. We can't have that kingdom conferred on us unless we have our trials. But we'll treat our trials as if they're God's mistakes. God, this thing is in my life. How'd you let this thing in my life? I can't have this thing in my life. What's the problem? Can you get rid of this thing in my life? And he goes, that's serving a purpose. Let it. He's praying for you. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That means he's praying for you right now. He knows what you're going through. He knows how hard it is. He knows why it's there, and he knows what it's meant to accomplish. Let him do it. He's trying to change you. Well, what has to change? We want to know. What has to change? My study habits? Maybe. My driving? Probably. My relationships? The way I am in relationships? Almost certainly. My communication? Probably. My thought process? Almost. Absolutely certainly. My heart? Yeah. God would love to change your heart. It's the main thing. He really wants to give us a new heart. Peter got a new heart in his brokenness. He got sifted, and it almost destroyed him. But after the resurrection, Jesus met him on a beach and had breakfast with him, and he restored him to his role in the kingdom of God. And he got it all back, just like Job got it all back, and more. What did he look like after he got it all back? Turn to Acts chapter 3. Remember, he said, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1, this is how he strengthened the brothers. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a crippled man from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Your feet and ankles ever hurt? You ever been immobilized, either actually physically or by some circumstances in your life, and you have decided that the last thing available to you is to beg for something from people passing by, just begging for mercy. I got nothing. I can't even move. I've been reduced to this. Would you please help me? And they're asking and asking and asking. And then two men of God walk by and they have this encounter with him. And he doesn't give them what he's asking. They don't give him what he's asking for. They give him something better. They give him the thing that his heart is crying for and has stopped asking for. They answer his prayers. And they give him a miracle from God, and he gets up. Do you think that man spent the rest of his life wishing he could just sit down and let people put money in his cup. He praised God. He jumped up and down and he danced and he walked. He walked. When God has lifted you up with your broken ankles and sore feet and given you back your mobility and your opportunity to rise up, walk. And so much of changing is just a different kind of a walk. Last time I was here, I said this, and we did this. How does your thumb go on the top, your left thumb or your right thumb? Things are slightly different. Okay, so is change sudden? Is it massive? Is God going to completely overhaul my life? Yes. And no. He does what most needs to be done first, and then he makes every adjustment that comes afterwards. The first one is to trust him as your Lord and Savior. You say, God, I can't get forgiven any other way. Would you please forgive my sins? They're killing me. I'm dying of my sin. And he says, done. And he can say done because he's already defeated sin and death on the cross and he has the authority to do it. So he can forgive sins. No matter who says he can or cannot, Jesus can forgive sins. And instantly that weight is taken off of you and he deals with it. You don't even need to know where it goes or what's done with it. The first thing is he's going to throw your sins behind his back. And the psalm says, blessed is the person whose sin the Lord throws behind his back. How far can you think Jesus can throw your sin? All I can think of is as far as I need it to go. I will never see it again unless I go back starting to look for it. And I do. Do you? We do. That's the first change that needs to happen. If you've already done that, praise God. Amen. You're in a great state because you're living sin-free. You don't have to carry that anymore. Now you've got this light cross that Jesus is carrying. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You say, whoa, wait. My cross is easy? Relatively easy. You're not carrying sin anymore. This thing that was going to damn you to hell is gone. Now, anything in comparison is light and easy. But it's not, again, for him to burden you. Because the kingdom of earth taxes everybody else and lets the children go free. And the kingdom of heaven is also freedom for the children. We get to participate in a childlike faith. And Peter turned back. And he's encouraging people. This healing is beautiful. Verse 9 says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that was given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on as many as have spoken have foretold these days. And you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Turn from your wicked ways. You have been changed in a massive way. Now what needs to be changed? This is the part where some of us get stuck in a terrible limbo. We're amazingly grateful to have been forgiven. It's awesome to realize we've been included in his family. We love this idea of living for eternity. But then we struggle with what comes next because steps of obedience are hard to follow. This is where the flesh comes back in and says, you know, I'm not going to change. That I'm not going to change. And we pick something and we say, oh, no, wait, I would be giving up my identity. I'm never going to change that. I'm not going to change. Now, we may say out loud, you know, God's working on this. I'm struggling with this outside. And it sounds pretty good because we sound like we're doing kind of a holy process. You know, I'm really working through that. I'm having a tough time with that. I'm struggling with that. But inside, we're going, never going to change. Not going to happen. It's us, man. In a human way, we are that people. We say, not going to change. Not going to do it. Why? Because we don't want to. I went looking for song lyrics because I can't tell you how many songs I've heard that say, never going to change. I will never change. You will never change me. Not going to change. I'm not going to change who I am. I will never change. You know what I found out? The rest of the lyrics that accompany that sentiment are really foul-mouthed, like some massive F-bombs going, boom, carpet-bombing F-bombs, and in the middle of it, you'll never change me. People get aggressive and mad. Here's a metal song. As soon as the dust settles, you will see my line in the sand. And regardless of the number of shots you take, you will never change who I am. You want me to do that metal? I could do it metal. Because this is my foundation. I stand before you like a wall as you chip away at something that will never bleeping fall. Or... rap's pretty good at it. There's some things that I will never do, never lose, never quit, never change who I am, never give a blank blank. Sorry, some of you recognize that. How about this one? They say I'm blank crazy, stupid, also lazy. Truth is, it don't faze me, because blank I might be. You'll never meet another blank like me. I'll never change who I am. Love it or leave it, don't be tripping, because we ain't the same. I'll never change who I am. Talk all the blank, but act different when we face to face. They say I'm blank worthless. No future and no purpose, just a damaged person, because blank I might be. You'll never meet another blank like me. Just another bad seed from a good garden. No good lowlife with a blade sharpened. Write a check with my mouth and cash it. No frontin'. So don't start coming around unless you want to start something. Blank, I'll cut you. Blank, I'll cut you. Blank, I'll cut you wide open. Mad, such passive resistance. No, no, no. This is furious aggression. And it's just wall-to-wall F-bombs after that. And all kinds of sexual behavior buried in the middle of all this. I will never change who I am. But we're so mad. You're so unhappy. But you won't do the one thing that God would do for you to make you less angry. I'll give them credit for this. That is not lukewarm. Right? That is cold, and God can do something with that. In fact, God loves to do something with that. So where this person says, they say I'm worthless, Jesus would respond, you have no idea how valuable you are to me. Not only would I die for you, I died for you. So put worthlessness aside. This one would say, no future and no purpose. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I'm willing to live inside of you to guarantee your place in heaven. You have a purpose, Jesus would say to this singer. This person writes, just another bad seed from a good garden. Well, that's right up my alley. Jesus has the answer. The one who sowed good seed is the Son of Man. Who gives seed? Jesus gives seed. The field is the Word, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. There's no bad seed in Jesus' pouch. So there's no bad seed in a good garden. There's only good seed in Jesus' hand and Him trying to give it His touch so that it can grow and come to life and bear fruit and be alive and love it and live abundantly. This can happen. He says, just a damaged person, no good lowlife. And yet, there's still time to change. But it's time to change. The danger of not changing and staying cold, cold like that, is that the longer you stay cold, the more you will experience a kind of a hardening of the arteries until you are not just cold, but stone cold. And you will die from hardness of heart. And worse than that, the alternative is that whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me, but if anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. If you don't change, you will just stay the way you are and you will take people with you. Because you can't help but justify your position. Why are you the way you are? That's just the way I am. You should be that way too. We can be that way together. Okay. That's not helping anybody. Peter turned back and he encouraged his brothers. But if you don't change, you will take people down with you. I don't want that for you. Last passage. It's from Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read it to you. Paul says, I press on, I take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So even Paul, as great as he was, he's still saying, I'm in process. I'm still working on this. I am trying to take hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So I'm going to say, all of us who are mature, I'm going to look in everybody's eyes and say, all of us who are mature should take a view of such things. Even the youngest of you. Even the youngest of us. Because I'm going to assume that some of the youngest people in this room have the most childlike faith and are in a better position in the kingdom than I am. So I look up to you. It's a privilege to be here. This side of the room, I love you guys. There are so many parts of my life I'd go back and take it. I would change. And I would probably like to go the way you're going instead of the way I went. You keep on. You press on. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join in with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Is there anyone who doesn't need to change? Yes, Jesus doesn't need to change. And we're told in the Scripture that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is good for us because He's the immovable anchor for our hope. And He is the unshakable foundation for the bedrock of our faith. So it's good that Jesus doesn't ever change. The rest of us got to change. And if you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, thinking I'll do it someday, there's still time to change. But it's time to change. Lord Jesus, thank you. It's hard to change. We're reluctant. Sometimes we don't want to do it. Whatever the instruction, the last instruction you had for us seems to be the hardest thing to to carry out. We're having a hard time. Because it means loving somebody we don't love or helping somebody we don't want to help or forgiving somebody we'd rather just stay mad at or being willing to fulfill the Great Commission by sharing the gospel with others. Lord, for all of these things, we need to change, and everything we've tried to change, it hasn't worked yet. Let it be a spiritual thing, God. Let it come by Spirit. Help us to grow. Help us to receive the eternal life that you've offered to us and every good thing that comes with it, including the ability to have childlike faith. You were the greatest of all, and you came to serve. And Lord, you want to make us like you so that we can serve and bring others into the body of Christ. Help us to do it. Help us by our demonstration of love to each other, friendship with God. We could bring out the fragrant aroma of Christ to a dying generation around us. Help us to change, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.